Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We started a new series at the beginning of the year, and we're going to go on tonight. Tonight's lesson is called Perspective and Purpose. That title will make sense as we work through here. We've begun a series on becoming unmovable in the face of life's challenges. And here in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul made a statement from which this series has arisen. We're going to come in the middle of a thought here. I'm going to start in verse 22 here in just a second. But Paul was making his way to Jerusalem, and as he traveled, he kept encountering people who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told him, suffering and jail await you when you get to Jerusalem. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit bore witness with him and to him that trouble was ahead. Now, let me just start reading in verse 22. And now, behold, I, Paul, go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me. I read that verse at the end of last year, and that phrase just really jumped out. None of these things moved me. And I thought, that would be a wonderful place to be, where the hardships and challenges of life don't move you. Now, he goes on to say, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. There's a lot in that that we haven't talked about yet. We're going to get to in later lessons. If you would, turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, because we have another comment here about how Paul viewed the challenges he faced in life. He was able to say in the face of impending imprisonment and suffering, this doesn't move me. It doesn't move me. And basically he said, I'm going to do what I'm here to do no matter what. That's the part I've skipped for the moment, but we will get to it, like I say. Now, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 14, we get insight into why he was not moved. My goal in this series is to help you and me get to the point where we, like Paul, can say, none of this moves me. None of this moves me. That's my goal here. Now, verse 17, before I read it, let me set it up. You'd have to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and read the whole letter up to this point to get the full context of the statement that he's about to make. But when he wrote this letter to the believers who lived in the Greek city of Corinth, he had come through quite a number of difficulties and experienced a great deal of persecution, almost to the point of being killed, and thought he might die. That's what he's talking about. That's the main theme that he's brought up at this point. But he's making the point that, hey, I made it through, and I'm going to make it through. Now, in verse 17, he makes a comment about all that he had experienced. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our light affliction. Now, that word affliction there, that's the term he uses to sum up all the junk that he has dealt with up to the point that he wrote the letter. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? Affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, this word affliction in the Greek, it's an interesting word the New Testament was originally written in Greek, and the word translated affliction here actually comes from a word that means pressure, either literal or figurative pressure. And the root word means to crush, to press, to compress, and to squeeze. And that's interesting, because I think everybody in here can relate to facing circumstances in life, whether you want to call them trials, afflictions, troubles, hardships, whatever you want to call them, but they put pressure on you. You feel like you're being squeezed. It's hard to even hold it off to keep from being crushed. Can you relate to that? That's the idea here. It's just overwhelming. It's overwhelming. So Paul, as you know, from the moment he became a Christian till he got his head cut off for serving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he experienced hardship after hardship after hardship, persecution. People lied about him. He had the weight and the care of the churches on him. He was stoned to death. He was shipwrecked. All kinds of stuff happened to him. And not to mention just the rigors of life in a sin-cursed earth. He traveled the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. How would you like to do that in the ancient world? I wouldn't like to do it in the modern world. I think I told you last week, some guy, a pastor in India, found the website Loves It Teaching, and he invited me to speak at his conference in July. Not a chance. Are you familiar with snowballs that sometimes go to HE double hockey sticks? That's how much chance there. I don't feel called to do that. If I felt the Lord said do it, I would do it. But other, you know, thank God there's other people that do that, because that's not my gift. But the point is, he had to travel the ancient world. Do you think he was ever on a donkey cart that had an axle break? Well, let me ask you, have you ever been in a car that had a flat tire? Of course, because that's life in a fallen world. So he had all of that going on as well. But he referred to, and he described it as these pressure things or afflictions. But he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He called all this stuff light and momentary. Now, when Paul called his many difficulties momentary and light, he meant that they were light in the sense that they didn't weigh him down. Even though they were pressures come to crush him, they didn't weigh him down. And when he said they were momentary, he meant in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of trouble is nothing. How many of you know you're an eternal being? You're going to live forever somewhere. We don't cease to exist when our bodies stop working. We go somewhere, and the where depends on what we do with Jesus in this life, what our response to God's revelation of his Son is to us. And even if you live to be 95 years old, that's nothing. The greater part of your existence is ahead in the life after this life. And even if you have a lifetime of suffering, which actually is kind of unusual, most people have good and bad mixed together. Even if you have a lifetime of suffering, what is that in comparison to eternity? Does anybody here think Paul is crying tonight about the fact that he was stoned to death and left for dead? No. You think he's following Jesus around saying, but Lord, I want you to listen. I was shipwrecked and I spent a day and a night in the deep. It was horrible. No. Mm-mm. Now, when Paul called his trials momentary and light, he meant that they didn't weigh him down, and in comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of suffering is minuscule. Paul was able to respond to difficulties without being moved because he had the right perspective and he understood his purpose. I want to talk about that tonight. He had the right perspective and he understood his purpose. Now, we're not going to say everything that needs to be said tonight. We got a lot more to say about this, but let's at least introduce that idea. Perspective and purpose are major keys to becoming unmovable. Perspective and purpose are major keys to becoming unmovable, and we're going to discuss both of them in tonight's lesson, or begin to discuss them. Paul had an eternal perspective. By that, I mean he saw his life in terms of eternity or from the standpoint of eternity. He knew that he had an eternal purpose, that would outlast this life, and this view of reality made him unmovable. He saw his life in terms of eternity, and he knew he had an eternal purpose that would outlast this life. Paul lived with the awareness that because we don't cease to exist at death, there's more to life than just this life. And what is ahead in the life to come far outshines any trouble we face now. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll be back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in just a minute, but look at Romans chapter 8. Oh, I see I've got that verse in here two times. No telling what's in this outline tonight. Hopefully it's all good, because this was a very challenging week on a whole lot of levels. And praise the Lord, I didn't do really any proofreading because I didn't have time. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. This is Paul writing again. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Tons of stuff we could say about that verse, but that was his perspective. The difficulties I deal with now are nothing in comparison to the glory which is to be revealed in the life to come, if you put it in context. Now, Paul knew that his greatest days were ahead of him. Who thinks like that? Oh, you think that way when you're 20. Maybe you can hold that to 30, maybe even to 35. But once you hit 40, you realize, ew, it is going to run out. Now, in our culture, what is 40 the new 30? Is that what they say? We're trying to push it back. But old age comes to us all, and the dreams and hopes of youth, very few people achieve them because of the challenges of life in a sin-cursed earth, and it takes you a while to realize, I'm not going to achieve them. So we tend to look at our best days are behind us, but that's completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches our best days are ahead of us in the life to come. That's one reason I've written the book about heaven, because I'm just so passionate about this. Paul was aware that everything he experienced in this life was temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. We'll read the verse in a minute, but the very next statement after he called his afflictions momentary and light, he said the things which are seen are temporary. Everything you see is temporary. Yeah, but you don't understand. I lost a body part in an accident. I lost my leg. It's temporary. You may get it back through a creative miracle in this life. Praise the Lord. Maybe not. Probably not. But guess what? In the life to come, you'll get your leg back, because your body's going to be raised from the dead and restored to prime. So it's temporary. I'm not minimizing the issues that would go with that. Do you know, and in most, you know, I don't know how old everybody is in here, but I think most of you can relate to this. You're old enough you can relate to this. You're a lot younger on the inside than you are on the outside. I know I am. You know, when I'm talking to people 20, 30 years younger than me, I forget. I look like grandma to them. Because I don't feel like grandma on the inside. Guess what? That's a temporary condition. I'm going to get more grandma-ish until I die or Jesus comes back. But it's all temporary. It's all temporary. See, Paul was aware that all pain, all loss, all harm, all injustice, all the junk that goes with this life is temporary, and it will be made right in the life to come. He knew that the ultimate stage for deliverance from life's troubles and pain, and the ultimate stage for recompense for loss is ahead in the life to come. Let me just read you a few verses. Let's go to Luke 6 first. We could do whole lessons on these points right here. But what I'm aiming toward is to give you some food for thought as to what kind of an attitude could make you unmovable in the face of life's troubles. I think it was the week before last, in that lesson, I made the point that everybody in here can relate to, you know, you're full of hope, you're full of joy, and bam, you get hit with something. And the hope and joy go out the window. Well, that's called being moved. That's not a criticism. That's just part of what we deal with in this life. You know, you're certain God is for you and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and bam. And you're finding yourself wondering if God even exists. That's being moved. Now, most of us pull it back in and get up and keep going on, but not everybody does. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Here in Luke chapter 6, let me start in verse 21. Now, this is Jesus speaking here. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Let me stop right there. There's lots of stuff we could say. But you see the contrast. You know, yeah, you are going to cry in this life. Nobody gets through without crying. But there's coming a day of laughter. You're going to be criticized, particularly if you become a Christian and hold his name. You will be the outsider in that respect. But you can rejoice and leap for joy because there's coming a time of reward. There's coming a time of recompense. That's the point here. Look at Matthew chapter 19. We could do a whole lesson just on each of these verses I'm reading to you. But I'm wanting you to see the New Testament is loaded with the best is ahead. The best is ahead after this life. And if you're going to be unmovable, you're going to have to learn to look at life from that standpoint. If you got all your eggs in the basket of this life, you're going to be one sorry customer. And sadly, a lot of Christians, that's where their hope is, because so much of the modern preaching is on fulfilling your destiny, making this life all it can be, having the best. I disagree with that 100% because it's not in the Bible. But I tell you guys that all the time. That doesn't mean, you know, don't try, you know, I'm not telling you don't try to live the best life you can. But people get the idea that if I just dot all the I's and cross all the T's, I can keep all trouble out of my life. It isn't possible. It isn't possible because of the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. Here in Matthew chapter 19, at the very end of the chapter, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Let me start in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Peter speaks up one day and says to Jesus, Lord, we've left all to follow you. What are we going to get? I mean, we've left everything. They left home, they left family, they left friends, all but one of his original, well, Judas killed himself, but John, as far as we know, is the only disciple that was not executed for faith in Christ. We left it all. What are we going to get? Now, Jesus did not rebuke him for, oh, you selfish little thing, you want to know what you're going to get. No, that was a reasonable question, because the principle is serving God is worth it. Just the intrinsic value of serving God, but there's what you might call fringe benefits, and that is living with him in his kingdom forever, with life as you always wanted it to be and it was always intended to be before sin damaged the whole thing. Jesus goes on in verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of glory. Now, there's a whole lesson there. Regeneration refers to a time when Jesus comes back. One of the things that's going to happen is the earth is going to be regenerated or made new. That's what this word actually means, new birth. The world is going to be made new. The curse of corruption and death that entered this world when Adam sinned will be removed. Earth will be made new and restored to what God always intended. So Jesus is telling Peter, when that happens, he goes on to tell him, you guys are going to have thrones of authority in my kingdom because of what you've done. Now, he didn't promise me that. He didn't promise you that. He promised that you guys are going to be richly rewarded for what you've given up. And then he goes on to say, verse 29, and every one of you that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Whole lesson there. We've made the point that phrase hundredfold has been taken out of context and way abused. It's become a verse that says if you give a dollar, you'll get $100 back. So give generously when the offering comes by. Has nothing to do with that. That's like an idiom. It's an expression that means over and above. You gave up stuff to serve me. It's just temporary. you're going to get over and above what you gave up in the life to come, in the regeneration when earth is made new, and you'll have everlasting life. Whole can of worms for another night. But the point there is, and this time you won't lose it. We lose stuff in this life, to old age, to corruption, to death, because that's the nature of life in a fallen world. But in the life to come, you'll not only get it back and more, you'll keep it. There's such hope in being a Christian. But seeing things from the standpoint of eternity, looking at life this way doesn't make life's challenges any less painful or toilsome. I left a verse out. Oh, I just forgot to say it. I keep looking for a verse. Let me just stop and find it. Right up at the beginning of the outline, I wanted to make this point. When Paul calls his difficulties momentary and light and says they don't move him, he's not saying he liked them or enjoyed them. I want to make that point very clear, because in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where we read, "For these light afflictions which are but for a moment," just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 6, verse 10, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. I didn't put this in there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about how all the cares of the church came on him. If somebody's harmed, I'm mad. If somebody's hurt, I'm upset. So he didn't enjoy it. I'm not, because sometimes people hear this as, are you saying I'm supposed to be thrilled that life is terrible? No, I'm not saying that at all. That's a can of worms for another night. Okay, now that I've said that, I don't have to try to sneak a look and find it while I'm talking about something else. Seeing things from the standpoint of eternity doesn't make life's challenges any less painful or toilsome, but it does help you keep them in perspective and stand firm until the storm is over. See, that's what I mean by perspective. You know what perspective is. You know how people say, don't sweat the small stuff? Well, there's wisdom in that. Don't get upset over little stuff. And you know what? In this life for a Christian, it's all little stuff. Even the big stuff is little stuff. And I'm not saying big stuff doesn't happen. Big stuff does happen. But in comparison to eternity and the restoration that awaits us, it's little stuff. Now, Paul not only had this perspective, he understood his purpose. We tend to think of our purpose. People talk a lot, what's my purpose? Why am I here? We tend to think of our purpose in terms of what career we're supposed to have or what ministry we're supposed to have and what kind of mark we're going to make in this world. And I find this to be true, a lot of life's angst comes because people realize they're not going to be able to accomplish what they believe is their destiny because life's challenges get in the way. Can you relate to that? You know, you talk to somebody when they're 20, I mean, I never had Keith in class. I used to teach school, and Keith was a high school student while I was teaching. I never had him in class. But, you know, when he was young, in his teens, he was going to sing, and he was going to have a bookstore. Did it go like you thought it would? No. Not because he didn't have a passion for it, but life just gets in the way. But guess what? He's going to sing in the life to come. He's going to have a bookstore in the life to come. Whole can of worms for another night. But Paul understood his purpose. He knew that he and we have an eternal purpose, one that outlasts this life. Very few Christians think in terms of their eternal purpose. Do you know what? Billy Graham, probably the greatest evangelist of the 20th century, that's not his created purpose. God did not create him to be an evangelist. How do I know that? Because in heaven, there ain't going to be anybody to preach to, so they get saved. So Billy's going to be out of a job. That's his purpose in time. I wouldn't argue with that. God called him to that, equipped him for it. But guess what? He has a higher calling than that. His created purpose was and is to become God's son and live in loving relationship with him and glorify God through the life that he lived, expressing the nature and character of the perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew that he and we have an eternal purpose, one that outlasts this life. Our destiny is to become God's sons and daughters through faith in Christ and then glorify God by expressing or showing Jesus to the world around us so that others can come to know him. Let me just read you three verses. I'm going to read them off the outline. These are verses Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. That's why he created you, to make you his son or daughter through Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. We have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. You were destined. You're destined to live in a way that glorifies God. That's the Amplified. Let me read you a couple other translations. We've been destined to manifest or show his glory. We've been appointed to cause his glory to be praised. You could do a whole lesson just on that. Your purpose is to live life in a way that brings honor to God. There's so much in that. Let me read. Now, what does that look like? You know, people say, well, that means I should be a millionaire and have the biggest house on the block. No. Let me read what Paul said. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. In prison and while facing possible execution, his concern was that Jesus, now I'm going to start reading from the verse, that Jesus will be magnified and get glory and praise in this body of mine and be boldly exalted in my person, whether it be through my life or my death. His attitude was, hey, whatever I do, I just want to honor and glorify God. This whole lesson's there, and some of this we'll talk about in more detail as this series unfolds. Now go back to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's read another part of that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul's other comment in this verse about his attitude toward the hardships of life. Let me read it. I'm going to read it out of a more modern translation. I love the King James. Read out of it, study out of it. But sometimes the wording is a little cumbersome based on the way we talk now. This is Phillips' translation. These little troubles, which are really so transitory, are winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. He knew that somehow God was working eternal results in the midst of his challenges. In the midst of the challenges presented by life in his sin-cursed earth, God is working to produce eternal results, not just for Paul, but for others who come to know Jesus. Therefore, it's worth it to stand strong and keep going. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? There's whole lessons here. Paul regularly said, I do what I do for the sake of the people to whom I preach. In other words, I'm willing to endure hardship to get the gospel to people. Now, who thinks like that in our culture? Not very many people. But he said, you know what? Whatever. Whatever. I don't know if I should even say this, but I can relate to that in the sense, I was telling Kim this the other day, I've gotten to the point when people are hurting, I'm a real softy. I know I sound like I'm big and tough up here, but I'm a real softy. I hate to see people in pain or hurting. I would take it on myself if I could. And I'm not being facetious. I'm serious because I know it's temporary and I know I can get through it. And I see people broken because of the hardships and challenges of life. If I could take that, I would do it because I know it's temporary. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. And see, Paul realized that, okay, I do. I'm experiencing stuff I don't like, but it's worth it because it's producing eternal results. If we back up to verse 15, I'm going to read it off your outline. This is one of these times where Paul said, I do this for your sakes. I would do whatever I had to do to show Jesus to you, whatever I have to do. For all this is for your sakes. Now, all this is the hardships that he's experienced up to this point. For all this is for your sakes. Now, listen to this. That the loving kindness of God spreading from heart to heart may cause yet more hearts to overflow with thanksgiving to his glory. Paul said, I'll do whatever I have to do to see his love and his glory spread from heart to heart to heart to heart. In other words, more and more people get saved, come to saving knowledge of Jesus. Now, let's read verse 18. Verse 17, he calls his afflictions momentary and light, and he understood that eternal purposes were being worked out by God. Then he goes on to say that his attitudes toward life's hardships came from looking at things he can't see. Verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I count my hardships light and momentary, and I understand that they're working eternal results that'll produce glory in the life to come. While I look not there has the idea of mentally consider. While I mentally consider not what I see, but what I can't see. Paul revealed that his attitudes concerning his perspective and purpose came from looking at or mentally considering things he can't see rather than focusing on things he could see. Now, the only place you can look at what you can't see is God's Word. One of the reasons God has given us His book is to reveal Himself, the unseen God, and His plans and His purposes. God's Word reveals unseen realities that can and will affect our lives. Paul's attitude came from looking beyond what he could see to what God said about what he could see. Does that make sense? Now, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, in the first two lessons, we noted that becoming unmovable is connected with the Word of God, specifically with meditating on the Word of God. Remember we read Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, that says somebody who meditates on the Word of God will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Now, that word meditate has been... all kinds of bizarre things have been done to it in recent years through preaching. And, you know, it's become tape scripture lists to your bathroom mirror. I'm not knocking that, but that really isn't the idea there. Meditating is to mentally consider or ponder. This is stuff you think about to the point where it becomes your view of reality, and then you act out of your view of reality. Not out of, what did the preacher say I should do to have victory in this situation? Tape a scripture list to my wall. That'll do it. Believe me, I wish it was that simple, but it's not. It's changing your view of reality because the way you act comes out of the way you see things. And we could do whole lessons on this, but part of the purpose of the Word, that's what renewing the mind is all about. It's changing the way you see things. It's not learning a few verses. You can know a bunch of verses and have a completely unrenewed mind because you still live according to what you see rather than according to what you can't see. Now, I'm getting way off track here. In the last two lessons, we talked about how becoming unmovable is connected with pondering God's Word because it'll make you like a tree with deep roots that doesn't blow over in the hardships of life and also has a root system that can draw up food, nourishment, and moisture in hard times. And with that thought in mind, I encouraged all of us to become regular systematic readers of the New Testament. It's the beginning of the year. I like to do this at the start of the year. I want to talk about it tonight because I'm so passionate about it, but it's already really late and I'm only on page 2. So I can't. We did 2 good lessons. Most people think they read the Bible, but they don't read the Bible. They read verses. And reading verses is not the same as reading the Bible. I encourage you to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament. By regular, I mean read every day or as close to it as possible. Set aside 15 minutes, 20 minutes, something reasonable, something achievable, and start at the beginning and read all the way through. Leave a marker where you leave off today. Pick up there tomorrow. Don't jump around. Don't skip. Don't open at random and play Bible roulette. Don't stop and look up the words you don't understand. Those are all things we do. Nothing wrong with any of that, but it all keeps you from actually reading. If you will read, you'll find that understanding comes with familiarity. My brother Dennis told me to do this when I became a Christian. Didn't know I was going to be in ministry. Like I did, I thought I'd teach school the rest of my life. And I began, because people say, how'd you learn all that you know? But this is exactly how I did it. I just, in my lunch hour, read through the New Testament over and over and over. And I issued the challenge. If you will become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament, you'll be a different person a year from now. You'll still have blonde hair. You won't lose any weight. Maybe you'll gain weight, but it won't be because you're reading the Bible. You will respond to life differently because your view of reality will change. But, okay. Now, regular systematic reading will give you a perspective on life that'll make you unmovable. And this is the perspective you'll get from regular systematic reading. You'll find out we're only passing through this life as it is. The greater and better part of life is ahead after this life. Eternal things matter more than temporal or temporary things. God is much more interested in you developing Christ-like character than he is where you live, who you marry, what job you have, or what ministry you're involved in. All the things we're so... I'm not saying that stuff's unimportant, but we don't even think in terms of Christ-likeness, showing Jesus, glorifying God by showing him to the world. And that's our created purpose, showing him to the world. What do I mean by that? It means when you go to the Quick Trip and the gal behind the counter is rude to you, you don't give back to her what she gave to you. Because your view of reality has been changed to where you understand that you're to bless those who persecute you. You're to pray for those who despitefully use you. You're to show Jesus to people. I'm getting ahead of myself. Regular reading of the New Testament will give you this perspective that the most important thing you can do is shine the light of Jesus in your little corner of the world. I'm not even telling you you have to be in ministry. In fact, I'm not. The whole idea, what's my ministry? What's my ministry? That's 20th century Christianity. That's not New Testament. Most of us just live ordinary lives. And through your ordinary life, you influence the people around you because the light of Christ shines through you, hopefully. Regular systematic reading will help you develop in Christ's likeness. Part of our eternal purpose is to show Jesus to the world. You can't show him if you don't know him. Oh, I know Jesus. Well, actually, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not challenging that. But the only way to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ is through the Bible. The living word, the Lord Jesus, is revealed through the written word of God. Jesus said, the scriptures testify of me. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He used the scripture on Resurrection Day to prove that he was indeed the Son of God. Part of our purpose, our destiny, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's the pattern for God's family. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day. But the Word of God is a supernatural book, and it is vital to the process of our transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glory of the Lord as in a mirror in the Word of God, we are changed into that image from one degree of glory to another. I was telling Kim, I go to a particular place of business regularly. I'm not going to say it. I'm going to keep this really vague. But the workers there are some of the nastiest people I think I've ever met. But they all got scriptures taped up on their desks. They got their little Jesus mugs. Oh, they are nasty. And I don't doubt they're saved. But they have not developed in Christ-likeness unless they're hiding it. Maybe they do it at home. See, I don't want that to be said. I don't want, when I leave a room, for people to be glad I'm gone. I want, and I didn't put this in the outline, and I really got to watch my time here, but I want the sweet savor of Christ to waft through the air when I come on the scene. You can't do that without being changed from one degree of glory to another through reading the Word of God. But don't get me started because we won't get finished. Okay, now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Last week, in our lesson, we emphasize the fact that there is a historical context to the information written in the Bible. Over the past 2 weeks, we talked about how the Bible isn't a book of promises, that you reach in and grab the one you need today to make you a success and to get you favor. It's a record of God's unfolding plan of redemption. It's a collection of 66 books and letters that all together reveal how God obtained a family through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every book and every letter somehow fits into that overall theme. 50% of it is history. And it was written by real people who were inspired by God to write to real people about real issues. Everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. And to properly interpret verses, you have to know those three things. And so what I want to do, just with the rest of the lesson here, in the context of being unmovable, I want to briefly consider a group of people, real people, that you're going to meet in heaven, to whom Paul wrote. They were experiencing a time of trouble, and he wrote to them to encourage them to be unmovable. And I want you to see what a real person wrote to other real people who were in the midst of real trouble to encourage them to be unmovable. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me read verse 3. This is the verse I'm going for, and then we'll put it in historical context. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. Let me start in verse 2. And sent Timotheus, that's Timothy, that's the Greek form of the word, of the name, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, well, I'll save that for a minute. For you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. Paul did not want these guys to be moved by the afflictions that they were experiencing. And I'll tell you what the afflictions were in just a second here. But he doesn't want them to be moved by the afflictions they were experiencing. That word afflictions there is the same word he used in 2 Corinthians 4:17 when he called his many afflictions momentary and light. These pressures that are coming against you and seem like they're going to crush you, I don't want you to be moved by that. They were experiencing circumstances that were exerting pressure on them. Now, I don't want you to be moved. That word moved in the Greek means to wag, like a dog's tail. As you know, I love dogs. We got a bunch of dogs. And, I mean, some of them, their little tails, they just... That's the idea here. They're moving. Some of them move really fast. I don't want you to... There's a lot of verses in the New Testament about not being moved, about not wavering, about not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's a real issue for all of us. Things come at us that make us veer back and forth. He doesn't want them to be moved. Now, the word, it means to wag like a dog's tail, literally, but it has the idea of to shake or disturb. Let me just read a couple of translations here. I don't want you to be disquieted. I don't want you to waver, be unnerved, lose heart. I don't want any of you to be disturbed, beguiled, and led astray by these difficulties. Now, verse 2 makes it clear that Paul didn't want them to waver in their faith, to be moved away from their faith in Christ. You remember, don't turn there, we looked at it, I think, in the first week. In Matthew 13, Jesus talked about those to whom the word of God is preached, but they don't establish roots, so when trouble comes, they shrivel up, and they're gone. You remember that? Okay. He doesn't want that to happen. So Paul sent Timothy to them to establish and comfort them in their faith. Establish there comes from a word that means to set fast. Comfort means to encourage. So Paul's goal is to set them fast and to encourage them so they don't get moved. Now, let me give you the historical context here. What is going on here? Because see, one of the things I want you to see, I want you to read the Bible. I would pay you to do it. Yeah, I'm serious. I'd pay you to do it. If you become, I know what becoming a regular systematic reader of the New Testament will do for you. And the more understanding I can give you about its purpose and what's going on, the easier it will be for you to do. Because I realize reading the Bible, it's a daunting task on a lot of levels. That's why we're starting with the New Testament. We find the historical record of what's going on here in the book of Acts. I don't think I'm going to turn over there in the interest of time, because it takes a fair amount of reading. It's in several chapters, but I've got all the references down here. You can look it up yourself. See, the Bible all fits together. It's not unrelated. It all fits together. The book of Acts records three missionary journeys that Paul made as he traveled the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. It's a historical record of what the disciples did after Jesus went back to heaven. And a good portion of it describes three different trips Paul took traveling around the Roman Empire preaching Jesus. Now, on his first journey, Paul went to an area called Galatia. I should have brought maps tonight. You're probably lucky I ran out of time this week, because I would have done it. I love maps. But see, I like maps in connection with the Bible because it helps give it a reality. The places that are mentioned in here are real places. These are not fairy stories or inspiring fables. It's a historical record of real people and real events. Galatia, that was the Roman name for a province that was located in what is today Turkey. I'm sure you could all find Turkey on the map, couldn't you? I love maps, that's all I can tell you. This is bad, but when I taught school, sometimes just part for a laugh for myself, I would pass out a blank map of the United States with all the states drawn in and just ask the kids to identify as many as they could. I already knew what was going to happen. Well, I shouldn't say that, but some of them couldn't even find Missouri. Praise the Lord. But they got self-esteem. Don't get me started. Okay. I'd sit in faculty meetings and I'd go, God, please get me out of here. I'm not kidding. For many years, it was a really good job, but huge changes took place in education starting in the 80s to move us toward globalization and the scenario that'll be present in the earth at the time that Jesus returns, and I just didn't want any part of it. And thankfully, he made a way for me to get out. But at any rate, so on his first missionary journey, Paul went to Galatia. And you can track out his route, because Acts describes it in some detail, and you can get a map, and you can mark where he actually went. And he established churches. He won people to Christ. He established a little group of believers, nurtured them, established leadership, and then he moved on to the next town. The first trip was a big success. Well, then he decided to make a second journey to revisit the churches he had established already to encourage them. And he took a guy named Silas with him. Silas was a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. We don't really have a lot of background information about him, but Silas went with Paul, and they went to the city of Lystra. If you have read through Acts, perhaps you recognize that name. And at Lystra, they asked a young man named Timothy to join them. Paul had led Timothy to the Lord on the first trip to Lystra. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy set off on the second missionary journey. Now, they revisited all the churches of Galatia. When that was over with, though, the Holy Spirit directed them to go on to the Roman province of Macedonia. You've heard of Macedonia. It was in what is northern Greece. That's the simplest way to explain it. The Holy Spirit directed them there, and they obeyed, and they traveled first to the city of Philippi. Now, you've heard of Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, they went to Philippi. Paul and Silas preached in Philippi. Timothy isn't mentioned, but it's reasonable to presume he was with them in the city because his name is repeated over and over. He just wasn't involved in the incident that gets big play in Acts chapter 16. Paul cast a devil out of a little servant girl that had enabled her to tell fortunes, and her masters used to charge people money to get their fortune told. Well, once the devil was gone, she couldn't do it. They were furious, and they turned Paul and Silas into the local authorities as people who've come to stir up our town and cause all kinds of trouble, and they ended up in jail, beaten and thrown in jail. But as you know, at midnight they prayed and sang praises to God, and God supernaturally delivered them. The prison doors came open, the chains fell off, and out they came. The jailer was going to kill himself, because under Roman law, if prisoners get loose on your watch, you die. But they said, don't. He came to saving knowledge of Jesus. Tradition tells us that that man became the pastor of a little church in Philippi. Now, when they left Philippi, they moved on to Thessalonica. Thessalonica, if I had a map, you know, here's Philippi. Thessalonica was like to the southwest of Philippi. Did I say it right? Thessalonica was to the southwest of Philippi. So they go on to Philippi. Now, don't be alarmed, I'm under control. They went from Philippi to Thessalonica. I would do better sometimes if I didn't look at my notes. I want to make sure I don't leave anything out that I wanted to say. Thessalonica was a prominent city in Macedonia. It had about 200,000 people at the time of Jesus, so it was a good-sized city. And as was Paul's practice, he would do this in most of the towns that he went to. Once he got there, he found the local synagogue, which was the gathering place for the Jewish people in the city. And on three different Sabbath days, he went to the synagogue, which he could do as a Jew, and he preached that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, the book of Acts tells us that some Jews believed, but not very many. The majority of people who believed him were the Gentiles, or the Greeks. Now, unbelieving Jews were moved with envy at Paul's success, so they organized a mob in Thessalonica. The mob started a riot, and then they came looking for Paul and Silas. Well, they were scurried out of town, because nobody wants Paul to get killed at the hands of an angry mob. This is a man who's personally taught the gospel by Jesus Christ. We want him to stay as long as he can stay. So the believers escorted Paul and Silas out of town, and fearing for Paul and Silas, believers in the city sent them on to Berea, further to the southwest of Philippi and Thessalonica, and they preached Christ in the local synagogue there. Now, you know, you've probably heard of the Bereans. These were more noble than those in the previous cities. They searched out in the scriptures everything that Paul said about Jesus. They were more open to Paul's message. But unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica who had hired the mob and started the riot heard that Paul was having success in Berea. So guess what? They followed him. Now, this is a real guy who really experienced this. I say that to you to help take the fairy tale element out of the Bible. We want to open it up and find the answer to the immediate problem I'm dealing with. It just doesn't work like that. I'm not limiting God. If he does that for you, I say hallelujah. But what it is, it's a record of real people who experienced real help, real trouble, and got real help from God, meant to encourage us that you as a real person who's facing real trouble can get real help from God. But that's another lesson for another night. So the unbelieving Jews came down. Here's Paul. He's given up his life to preach the gospel. And everywhere he goes, he's got people hounding him. They come down there to stir up trouble. And once again, Paul was escorted out of town by believers who feared for his safety, and he was sent on to the Greek city of Athens. Now, Silas and Timothy stayed behind at Berea, and the escorts took Paul all the way to Athens, but he gave them a message for Silas and Timothy saying, please join me as soon as you can. Paul preached in Athens. We've got a record of his sermon. It's quite impressive, Acts chapter 17, and Timothy and Silas did join him. But Paul was very concerned about all these new believers they had left behind. You know, they won people to Christ, they got them established, but they were only with them several weeks, several months, And now they're being attacked by all these people. Persecution is what they're experiencing. The Thessalonians, the people at Thessalonica, were experiencing this persecution because of their faith in Christ. Paul was concerned, so he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he sent Silas to Philippi and possibly Berea to encourage the believers. Now, I'm giving you this historical reality. I know it's not exciting. I don't apologize for that. I'm not here to preach. I'm here to share the scriptures with you, to teach you. This is real. This is real. Timothy and Silas go back to encourage the believers. Paul moves on to the city of Corinth, and eventually he was rejoined by Silas and Timothy. All this is in Acts. I got the verses down there. Timothy came back with a really good report. He said, the people in Thessalonica, they're hanging strong. They love you, Paul. They can't wait to see you, and they're staying faithful. So Paul wrote to them from the city of Corinth about A.D. 51 or A.D. 52. He wrote this First Thessalonians letter. Now, there's so much I could say, but time's running out. I'd like to do a verse-by-verse study of Thessalonica, but I'm not, or of Thessalonians, but I'm not going to. One, the interest of time, and two, that's not really the best way to teach for a lot of reasons, because I want to show you how it all fits together. I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse study of 1 Thessalonians, but I want to share a few highlights of what Paul wrote to these people, what a man who was unmoved by life's challenges wrote to people that he wanted to also remain unmoved by life's challenges. We find that, among other things, Paul reminded them of their purpose and their perspective. You thought I forgot what I was talking about. You were hoping I'd shut up. Remember that snowball that went to HE double hockey sticks? Turn to chapter 1 here. I had a much longer list. I think I'm going to continue this next week. Who said please don't? Oh, come on, guys. I'm only going to read a few verses. I had a much longer list, but the outline was too long, so I cut it. I just want you to notice a couple of things here. Paul shared the Word of God with them. You know, the greatest thing you can do for people is share the Word of God with them. Of course, you can't do that if you don't know it.
Yeah.
And if all you got is your little two scriptures, I'm not limiting God. God uses us where we're at and where we are. But one of the reasons for learning to see reality the way God sees it, one of the reasons for bringing your perspective in line with the Word of God, is the help you can give to people. So much we could say here. Paul shared the Word of God with them. Now, 1 Thessalonians, the letter, is the Word of God. You know that. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. We talked about that word 2 weeks ago. Inspiration means God breathed, literally. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is the Word of God. Paul's letters, even as he was writing them, were being recognized as scriptures by the other apostles and were on a par with the Old Testament. Because sometimes, I don't know if you've ever heard this, well, this is a whole can of worms for another night, there's a real downplaying of the authority of the Scripture, even amongst Christians today. Not everybody, but in a lot of circles. The Scriptures contain the Word of God, but it's not actually the Word of God. A lot of people are saying that. That's not right. That's not right. And I've had people say to me, well, Paul's writings, you know, he was a woman hater, and he had a lot of antiquated ideas, and, you know, we can get some good things from him. That's wrong. That's part of the deception that's running through the church. Hold your finger here and let me read you. Turn to 2 Peter. Let me just read you this. A comment Peter made. This right before he was executed. And we talked about this time last year. One of the most important reasons for becoming a regular systematic reader of the New Testament is the times we're in. The deception level is ramped up beyond probably what it's ever been in the history of the world. And one of the primary deceptions is false Christs. Jesus said that in Matthew 24. Now, see, we think of a false Christ as like a yogi kind of a man in a robe, you know, who's you know, he contemplates his navel. Well, I'd never fall for that. And you probably wouldn't. So the devil is not going to tempt you with that. He's going to tempt you with a TV preacher who talks about Jesus and winning people to Jesus and then goes on to tell you something that is not in the Bible. Praise the Lord. There's so much we could say, but it's 9 o'clock, so I got to stay on point here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me just read let me start in verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Now, let me stop right there. I'm not making any comments here because we'd be here till 12 o'clock if I explained all these different points. But he's saying, you know, there's stuff in Paul's epistles that are hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Peter's making the point that some are misusing Paul's words. Irrelevant detail for the point I want to make right now. But notice, right there at the end, he says they twist Paul's epistles as they do also the other scriptures. Paul's epistles are compared with other scriptures. Do you see the point I'm making? If not, pretend, because it's 9:05, and we wouldn't want to start over, would we? Paul's epistles are the Word of God, okay? Now, Jesus Christ, let me say this. Out of 27 writings in the New Testament, 14 are Paul's. That's pretty impressive. From Romans to Hebrews, those are Paul's epistles. Jesus Christ personally appeared to Paul a number of times. I'm not going to read these verses. They're in here. Everybody knows he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. But when Paul recounts what happened to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, when he retells it in Acts 26, he makes it clear, Jesus said, "I'm going to appear to you again and again." And then if you go over to Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, "The gospel which I preach, I was not taught it by any man. I was taught it by Jesus Christ." Jesus appeared to Paul and taught him what he preached. Jesus revealed a number of mysteries to Paul that up to that point had not been revealed. Parts of the plan of God. Whole cans of worms for another night. But let me read Colossians chapter 1. Verse 25, I'm going to read it off your outline. This is what Paul said. "I received a commission from God." Ooh, that should be capital. "I received a commission from God for the benefit of you Gentiles to complete the preaching of his word among you." Paul went around preaching the word of God. That was his commission from the Lord. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that Paul went to cities and he used the word of God that had been written up to that point, specifically the Old Testament, to preach Jesus to people everywhere he went. So Paul began his letter to the Thessalonians, the letter that's designed to encourage them not to be moved, to stay faithful to the Lord. He begins it by reminding them that he gave them the word of God. They knew it and they received it as such. Point being, you don't take the word of God lightly. Let me read chapter 1, verse 6. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Drop down into chapter 2, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectually works also in you who believe." Paul, to encourage them, shared the word of God with them. You want to be encouraged? Become a Bible reader. Become a Bible reader. Now, Then he goes on. Well, let me say this before I say that. The information he shares in this epistle, it's not new information to them. It's stuff he's already shared with them that he amplifies and repeats to encourage them. Then he reminded them or encouraged them that eternal results were being produced through what they were experiencing. Do you remember how I said earlier that Paul was able to call his many afflictions momentary and light because he knew they were working for him a far more eternal glory? Do you remember that? If not, pretend. Okay, so that made him unmovable. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory were being produced by his troubles. So he's okay, it's worth it, it's worth it, it's worth it. Well, he told these guys that. Hey, in the midst of... See, you know how we say all the time, it's not bigger than God. God will get you through until he gets you out. He's working in your situation. This is what I mean when we talk like that. He's working genuine good out of genuine bad. He's causing everything to serve his purposes. We could do whole lessons on that. That's real. That's real. That's real. And you have to encourage yourself with that when you're in the midst of a difficulty so you're not moved. Now, let me read here. Verse 6, and you, chapter 1, I'm back in chapter 1. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth was. So you were examples in Greece, in northern Greece and southern Greece. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now let me read that out of a more modern translation. Here, I'm going to read it off your outline. Where is it? Oh, I didn't put it on there. I ran out of space. Okay, I'll tell you. He said, you guys are examples to all the Christians in Greece, and the word of God is spreading beyond Macedonia and Achaia. We don't need to tell people about you and your faith. They tell us. In other words, your response in your circumstance is making news, and people are listening. We want to tell people about you. We don't have to because they've already heard of you. This is working for good. God's being glorified. Does that make sense? See, he's telling that to them to encourage them. Don't be moved. You don't know who's being affected by what's going on in your life. I got whole lessons on that. The Bible is filled with stories of ordinary people doing ordinary things, and behind the scenes, God was at work causing it to serve eternal purposes, and the people didn't even know it. I'll give you a quick example. Remember when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? That was a fulfillment of a major prophecy in Zechariah, that your king will come riding on a donkey. Who raised that donkey? Who took care of that donkey? Was there at its birth? You know, if you've ever been around farm animals, sometimes you got to assist at birth to make sure it comes out right. Then you got to care for it, make sure it's protected from wolves and all that. Somebody raised that donkey. Oh, my life doesn't mean anything. It doesn't serve any eternal purposes. Dude, you're raising fulfillment of prophecy right there, which is going to be a sign to people in Israel that this is the Messiah. Does that make sense? You don't know when stuff like that is happening. So he reminds them, guys, that the word is spreading because you're standing strong. It's going from heart to heart to heart. Now, then verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God, from idols to serve the living and true God. These guys are mostly Greeks, so they were idol worshippers. They worshiped the gods of Greece. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his son. That word wait there means to expect his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He reminds them, people know that you turn from idols to serve the living God, the true God, and that you're expecting his son to come back from heaven. A plan is unfolding, and Jesus died to pay for your sins, to make you part of it. You're part of a plan, and word is spreading because of what's going on. Keep your perspective, guys. And then he said, through his death and resurrection, he's delivered us from the wrath to come. See, there's a day of reckoning coming for all who refuse God's offer of salvation through faith in Christ. Things aren't always going to be like they are right now. That's what he's trying to remind them. Do you know life's not always going to be like it is now? There's coming a day when all the hell and heartache, corruption and death is removed from this world. We're not going to read it, but Jesus talked about that. How at the end of this age, when he establishes his kingdom, his angels are going to take out everything that corrupts his kingdom and his creation. There's hope in that. When you're facing junk and you think, I don't know if I can stand this much longer, if your perspective is, hey, this is temporary, there's better ahead, I can make it through this, it isn't always going to be like this. Sometimes that's how I get through stuff. I just remind myself, you know what? It isn't always going to be like this. It isn't always going to be like this. There's coming a day when there's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. So don't be moved. Stand strong. Stay firm. See, because that's what Paul is trying to get them to see. And then we're not going to turn there in the interest of time. But in chapter 4, these people are even losing some loved ones due to the afflictions that were going on. And it's possible they had lost people just through natural processes, because we all die in a sin-cursed earth. But in chapter 4, Paul writes a lengthy passage about, hey, when the Lord comes, he's going to bring with him those loved ones who have left us. You'll be reunited with them. So even the biggest gun, which is death, is temporary. You'll be reunited with them. He is sharing this stuff with them to keep them unmovable. He's reminding them of perspective and he's reminding them of purpose. Let me read you one more in chapter 2, verse 12. Throughout this letter, he says stuff like this, that you would walk worthy of the Lord who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Here there's people suffering affliction, and he tells them, walk worthy of the Lord. Oh, thanks, Paul. Where's your sympathy? No, he's trying to get them focused on the right perspective and understand their purpose to keep them strong in the midst of it. Paul reminded them to walk worthy of the Lord. Worthy there comes from a word that means appropriately, or as becomes people who know the Lord. Let me read it off the outline here. He encouraging you and comforting you, imploring you to lead a life worthy of the God who now invites you to the kingdom, to the glory of his kingdom. See, God has called us, invited us to be part of his plan, to become his sons and daughters, and one day life will be what it's supposed to be. I'm not saying you can't improve in this life. I'm not saying you can't have things in this life, but our focus is way too much on that. And then we don't get what we thought we were going to get, and then we're mad at God, mad at the preacher. The most important thing in this life is that we know God and show God. So much we could say here. Now, turn to the last chapter. I said one more verse before. I was mistaken. He ends up the epistle, chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is he who called you, who will do it. The 20th century says, he who calls you will not fail you. He will complete his work. He will complete his work. So don't be moved. Don't be moved. If we were to read every verse in this letter, we would see that Paul brought their focus back to the way things really are. We're only passing through this life as it is. Everything we experience, all loss, all hurt, all pain, all injustice, et cetera, is temporary. Don't let it move you off your purpose. Your eternal destiny, which is to show Jesus to the world around you. It's worth whatever you have to do to stay faithful and remain unmoved. No matter what happens, it's not bigger than God. Now, there's a lot more that I need to say about that. It's going to have to wait till next week. But let me close with this thought. To help you get your feet wet as far as becoming a systematic reader of the New Testament, between now and next week, if you've never done this, why don't you read 1 Thessalonians through from start to finish every day? It's only 5 little chapters. Just read it over and over and over. Don't skip around. Don't jump around. Don't look for the verses with the promises. Just read it. Read it. Let it change your view of reality. So much more we could say, but let's quit. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, I thank you that you've given us a book that shows us the way things really are. I pray for each of us, Lord, that our perspective would come more in line with the way things really are, that we would begin to see life from the standpoint of forever. Father, I pray that we would begin to see that our purpose is bigger than just where we work or what ministry we have. Our purpose is the privilege of showing your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the world around us. May we grow in Christ-likeness, Lord, and in accurate representation of your Son to the people with whom we interact. Lord, I thank you for this, and I praise you in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.